Okay, good evening.
Good evening.
So far, so good. As I said, 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we were in chapter 4. So as a way of an introduction, because it has been 2 weeks, I am going to read from verse 13. Actually, I'm going to back it up all the way to verse 7. To give you an idea of what Paul was talking about before he gets to chapter 5, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And then he goes on to describe the difficulties of living for Christ in that world at that time. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I have believed, and therefore I have spoken.' And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace, which is reaching, or that is reaching, more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. I therefore, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God. And as Paul expresses his heart in the midst of suffering and difficulties and trials, we know that we can have an eternal perspective, that we can look to what is unseen, that we can trust in you in the midst of the difficulties of this life. And so, Lord, we now ask that you would be glorified in our lives, and that as we study your word, we would glean and understand the wisdom that you have for us this evening. Give us an eternal perspective that we might deal with the troubles and the difficulties in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I took the time is not just because we haven't been here for 2 weeks. The reason I took the time to read through that scripture is so that you'll understand that what Paul has been talking about is the fact that we live in these human bodies and that we're frail. We have challenges. We have difficulties. Life isn't easy. And if you get focused on the trials of this life, if you get focused on the things of this world, you're going to get wiped out. That is, in your heart, you're going to lose heart. Notice Paul said in that previous section, therefore we don't lose heart. But you're going to lose heart if you focus in on the things of this world, the trials of this world, the difficulties of this world, the challenges in this world. So what Paul wants to do in this next section is make it abundantly clear to us that we must live in this world as Christians with an eternal perspective. If we don't have an eternal perspective, we're lost. We're going to get wiped out. We're going to be bummed out. We're not going to make it. We're going to be depressed. We're going to be discouraged. We're never going to find ourselves in a place where we can trust God. So what Paul wants to share with these brothers in the church is the eternal perspective. And it starts with our destiny. If you're going to have the eternal perspective, you're going to absolutely have to understand that you have an eternal destiny. See, I think a lot of times we think about where we're going. We think about the fact that in 5 years we want to be here, 10 years we want to be there, or in 30 years we still want to be living. You know, we talk about things in terms of this earthly life, but I don't think we really stop and think through the fact that at some point in the future, we're going to be in the presence of God, Almighty God. Because of our hope, because of our trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will inherit eternity. And so what Paul wants to make abundantly clear is we're destined for eternity. And he starts by showing us that we have an eternal home. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Now we know, in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, verse 1, now we know that if our earthly tent, the earthly tent we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God. I like the contrast right there. An earthly tent, a building from God. What would you rather live in? An earthly tent or a building? The contrast of one being permanent and solid and the other just being temporary and maybe not all that comfortable. So he says it again. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked or unclothed. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now the thing about that is that contrast between the earthly tent and the heavenly home, building, mansion, dwelling, it's referred to in that way throughout the scripture. This eternal home, our earthly death, only, as bad as that is, I think most of us fear death more than anything else, but our earthly death will only usher in our eternal home. That's what you call a win-win, really. I mean, there's no downside to passing from this earth, entering into eternity, and living and dwelling in the presence of God. There is simply no downside to that. It is all upside. It is far better to be in the next life, in the presence of God, in heaven, than it is to be in our current earthly bodies. Amen? We know that. But not one of us, I don't think, not one of us would choose to abandon this earthly tent right now. In fact, there are many people on their deathbed, much older or have been sick, that even then still cling to life. There are some that don't. There are some with the faith to see that the body they're living in is nothing more than an earthly tent, a prison, and want to move on. But for the most part, I think all of us cling to the body that God has given us. And rightfully so. We should have a survival instinct. I don't think it's healthy to not want to go on living. But what Paul is saying, he's not saying that. He's saying we don't lose heart. And he said in the previous chapter, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. He understands we're looking forward to something else. And we will never be satisfied with this temporary life, but only ever in eternity. There is no way that we will ever be satisfied in this life. Here is the great problem for people living in this world without Christ. They're looking for satisfaction apart from Christ in this world. They're looking for something that will never satisfy them from a place that can never satisfy. And for many Christians, sadly, they're looking to the world and worldly relationships and worldly prosperity to satisfy them. And here's the truth, it can never satisfy us. It will never satisfy us. Paul knows that. And when you have an eternal perspective, you don't look to the world to satisfy you. You endure patiently the sufferings and the challenges of this world because you have an eternal home. We will only ever be satisfied in eternity. Now, as Christians, we have absolutely no reason to fear death. Again, that doesn't mean we welcome it, but we have no reason to fear it. Certainly. And that's what has given the strength to the martyrs over the centuries, that death only means entering into the presence of the Lord. No one wants to experience death, but it's the only way to eternal life. You can't get there from here. How many times have you heard that? You just can't get there from here. Well, you can't experience eternity from this earthly body. You never will. So it's the only way to pass on into the presence of God, and that is to leave this earthly life. So this is God's purpose, and it's his promise for each and every one of us. And we read that in verse 5 when it says, "It is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Guaranteeing what is to come. There are very few, if any, guarantees in this life. Every once in a while, I'll buy a product that's guaranteed. And a guarantee is different than a warranty, right? It's a little different. But a guarantee means you're going to be satisfied. And there are some very good products and services that give a 100% guarantee to their products. They're so convinced that you'll be satisfied that they literally guarantee it for life. There aren't many, but there are a few. I had an experience recently with I won't mention the brand name, but one of the brands that makes those cases for your iPad. And when I called them up, I said, "I'm not satisfied." And their guarantee said I would be. And they shipped out a new one to me without any questions asked. And I said, "This is a good product. This is a good product." Now, it was a good product for a while, but then it wore out over time, and I wasn't satisfied because they said it wouldn't, and it did. So what am I saying? There aren't too many products like that. Listen, this is a guarantee. This guarantee is from God through the power of the Spirit. And the guarantee is very simple. What is to come will surely come. And that's a great and wonderful promise. Now, God has promised this, that this is his purpose and his promise for each and every one of us. He didn't design hell, by the way, for mankind, nor did he design mankind for hell. The Bible teaches that it was created for the devil and his angels. That is, fallen angels and the devil himself are destined to go to the place of eternal torment. We weren't designed for it. We're not destined to go there. We will go there if we reject Christ. But that's not for us. What is for us is a wonderful promise, a wonderful purpose. He designed and created all men with this eternal destiny, an eternal home, and he gives only those that receive him the person of the Holy Spirit. So you have to receive him, that is, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. No one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. Once you receive the Spirit of God, you belong to him, and that spiritual experience of having the Spirit living and dwelling in you is, as it says here, the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. If you have received the Spirit, that is, if you trust in Jesus, then you have already experienced a taste of the eternal life, but only a taste. It's like when you go down that aisle at Costco and they give you just a little taste. But I don't think you can fill up on taste. The day is coming when we will be filled and satisfied. But for now, it's just a little taste of what's to come. And the Spirit living in us, dwelling in us, striving with our spirits, bringing us to Christ, drawing us closer to him, establishing our relationship with him, well, the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, all of that, that's the deposit. And when you put a deposit on something, you don't take ownership of it, but you say, "I will." And you wouldn't have given that guy the $1,000 deposit to purchase that car unless you intended on purchasing that car. But even then, there's no guarantee you'll come up with the rest of the money. But God has given us his promise, and that's the guarantee. And the deposit of the Spirit shows he means what he says, and he says what he means. Amen? So he gives only those that receive him the person of the Holy Spirit. So we have an eternal home. If you're saved, if you belong to Christ, you have an eternal home. That needs to be, as Paul says, what is unseen. That needs to be what you see that is unseen. We fix our eyes, that is, we intently stare at not what is seen, that is this world, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's what Paul is talking about and why it's so important to transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in that way. But we not only have an eternal home, we have an eternal hope. Not just a home, but a hope. And that is what gets us through. You see, you could tell me, "Oh, you have a bank account. It's filled with riches and wonders," and that's encouraging to know that. But if there's no hope of me ever receiving it or experiencing it, then it's a nice truth, but it doesn't impact me. The hope, the eternal hope that we have impacts us in a powerful and life-changing way. Look what it says here in verses 6 through 10. Therefore, that's the conclusion. If we have an eternal home, then we have an eternal hope. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. See, there are some that will tell you that there is no eternal accountability or day of judgment. But Paul makes it clear there is coming a day of judgment even for the Christian. And we'll talk a little bit about how the judgment for the unbeliever versus the judgment for the Christian is different. We'll talk about the differences there in just a minute. But let's talk about the eternal hope. Our earthly life physically separates us from the presence of God. We've already established that. You're breathing. Take a breath. You're breathing. You're not in the presence of God. God is in our presence because where two or three are gathered, He's in the midst. But in the presence of God, we're not. I think you figured that out. If you walk out on the street right now, you'll see all kinds of sinful things going on. All right? You'll see it. So the truth is, we're not in the presence of God. But we have the hope that one day we will be. This physical life, earthly life, separates us from the presence of God. Now, our spiritual relationship with God is only experienced now through the eyes of faith. So people say, well, prove to me that God exists. Well, we can't, but by faith we know He exists. But it's by faith. When you're in the presence of God, someone will say, prove that He exists, and you can say, He's right there. Because there'll be no question about His existence when we're in eternity. But for now, it's by faith. It is a far more desirable experience to be physically and spiritually in God's presence. Amen? In worship, we experience God's presence in a spiritual way, but not in a physical way. Generally, we don't find ourselves as some of the Old Testament and New Testament saints were caught up, as it says, in the presence of God. That can happen if God chooses to do that. Even then, it's really more of a vision than it is an actual experience. But let's be clear, we're not in the presence of God. But our hope is that one day we will be. And it is far more desirable to be there. Our eternal hope should affect how we live our earthly lives. I can tell whether you have an eternal hope, not home, hope, by how you live your life. So you may be a Christian, and you may be a disciple, and you may love God and live for God in so many wonderful ways. That means you have an eternal home, and one day you'll go to be with Him. You're secure in Christ. As we abide in Him, we're secure in Him. I believe that. However, I do know this truth, that you can lose your eternal hope and still have an eternal home. You can forget where we're going. You ever do that? Happens as you get a little bit older. You go down in the basement, you get down there, you have no idea why you went there. You open up the fridge, what was I getting? This happens even to young people, by the way. It happens to all of us. We sometimes forget where we're going. Spiritually, the same thing happens. We go through the motions of life and we get on our journey and we stop and we say, where was I going? What was I doing? And we forget that we have an eternal home. So when someone maligns us, we can stop and say, wait, I have an eternal home. And then that becomes our eternal hope. So yes, you can lose eternal hope if you forget, if you drift, if you stay away from the presence of God spiritually. You'll forget how much we have to look forward to. And that's when people get discouraged. That's when people lose hope, lose heart. But as Paul says, we do not lose heart because we keep our eyes fixed on Him. As the book of Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our eternal hope should affect the way we live our lives. And so if you're living your life with hope, then I know, that is hope in Christ, then I know that you haven't lost it. This is not works to achieve salvation, but these are works the result of salvation. Let me repeat that. These are not works to achieve salvation. These are works the result of salvation. That is, because you're saved, you do certain things. You pray, you worship, you fellowship, you study God's word, you serve God. You try to be kind to others. You try to live according to the word of God. You share the gospel with others, right? You help those in need. You try to love others. Well, there's a reason you do that, and the reason you do that is because you're saved, amen? It's not to be saved, it's because you are saved. But as I've said already, everyone that rejects Christ will appear before the great white judgment throne talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. However, every one of us and everyone who receives him will appear before the judgment seat of Christ talked about in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, and talked about here as well. Let's take a moment and recap, because we dealt with this when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. It's so important that we understand there's a distinction. One is clearly a judgment of the unrighteous that is eternal, and no one who stands before the great white throne of judgment is spared judgment. Anyone who stands before God's great white throne judgment is condemned because they've rejected him, because they've rejected Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But each of us will stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, not for our sins to be judged, for I think we all know that our sins were judged at Calvary's cross. Amen? So if you, and I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm actually not even going to read it. I'm going to recap it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And in that section of Scripture, we learn that he will evaluate our service to him when we stand before him. We're going to be evaluated. Have you ever had a performance evaluation? You remember, or maybe if you haven't had one in a while, or maybe you've had one recently. Remember the last time you sat with your boss and your performance was evaluated? Never generally not a wonderful experience, but it is a little tense and stressful. But you have this opportunity to be evaluated by the person that evaluates you, and the purpose is to determine whether or not you're who you say you are. And that's really what Jesus is going to do. You see, he will evaluate our service to him when we stand before him. And if our service to him is spiritual, it will survive the scrutiny of God's holy fire. But if it wasn't, or if it isn't, it will be consumed as wood, hay, and stubble, Paul tells us. So all that we're doing for him, all that we've done for him, all the things we respond to in terms of our call, every time we do something, if it's in the flesh, if it's not spiritual, though it may be a wonderful thing, it's going to burn up because it was done out of the wrong motive. Do you know how much Christian service is done out of the wrong motive? A lot. And that's why it doesn't yield spiritual fruit. It doesn't have spiritual results, because you can do a great and wonderful missions trip, feed the homeless, minister to people, help people move. You can do all of that. But if you do it with a bad attitude, the wrong attitude, or for selfish motive, or ulterior motives, that's not as if you're going to stand before God and then Jesus is going to say, oh, you moved 78 people in your lifetime. You're going to be richly rewarded. No, God's going to say, the only reason you did that was because you wanted people to think well of you. That's not spiritual service. And so let's understand that it has to do with our hearts. So that day is coming. So we have to be wary of not only what we do, but why we do it and how we do it. Whether we do it grumbling, or whether we do it with a sincere and pure heart. That raises the bar, doesn't it? See, when I was growing up in a more religious culture, I thought, well, as long as you do good, God will reward you. But that's not true. It's not true. It's not about doing anything, because Christ saved us without us doing a thing. We don't have to do anything to be saved. But our rich spiritual rewards will come the result of us doing things for the right reason, as led by the Holy Spirit, with a pure and sincere heart. So, if our service is spiritual, it will survive the scrutiny of God's holy fire. If it's not, it will be consumed. Now, you remember that Jesus taught about this in Matthew 25 when he taught about the day of judgment with the parable of the talents. Remember that? The parable of the talents, I encourage you to check it out this week. Matthew 25, verse 13. That is exactly the same thing as we're talking about here. What we've been given will determine what we're accountable for. The gifts, the abilities, the opportunities. And what did we do with them? If we desire the praise of men or to be thought highly of others, we've already received our reward, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. You've already received your reward, he said, if you're doing it for men to like you or think highly of you. So we know this is true. But understand, this judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne judgment at the end of time. As I've said, that will be a judgment of sinners that reject Christ and remain in their sins. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life have settled out of court. You know what's great about settling out of court? It never goes to court. The settlement is taken care of without any court involvement. You settled out of court. That's not a plea bargain. It's settling out of court. So, have you, have we settled, that is, before God? Now, how do we do that? Well, somebody's got to pay the price. Fortunately, amen, someone did. His name is Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Amen. He settled it. Paid in full. But now you have to avail yourself of that settlement. I've received these things. Maybe you've received them. Sometimes they're emails. Sometimes they're notices in the mail. They're class action suit things where, you know, you've been a part of a group of people who have a class action suit. And if you sign, you'll receive your 35 cents. I got a check the other day. I can't even remember. I think it was 35 cents or it was ridiculous. I thought to myself, what? This is what our legal system is involved in. But anyway. But I had to sign in order to receive that check. If I didn't sign, then I reserve the right to continue to sue this person or a group of people or company. So by settling, I received my settlement. I've settled with God because God has settled with me. He settled it out of court, paid in full. I just need to avail myself of that settlement. But the thing is, there are people who haven't, and we know them. We pray for them. We love them. We care about them. We preach the gospel to them, and they have not settled their accounts. They are still in arrears. They are still guilty before God, and one day they're going to stand before God, God forbid. They will stand before God dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and that's why we preach the gospel, because we don't want that to happen. But those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life have settled out of court. As Christians, our sins were judged once and for all at Calvary's cross. There remains no judgment for sin for us. Just an assessment of our service to Him that we might be rewarded in eternity. I want to stress this. Our salvation is secure in God's grace and not earned by our service to God. Salvation isn't something you can earn. It's something that's given to you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is vital. It is essential. If you don't believe this, you don't understand the gospel. In fact, you've heard something other than the gospel. Amen? This is not works. This is not by works. It's by grace through faith, lest anyone boast, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. So, our salvation is secure. However, I want to stress this for all of us who have settled our accounts. That is, we have availed ourselves of such a great salvation in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. I want to stress this. Whatever we bring with us into eternity lasts for eternity. There are times where you have an opportunity, maybe to invest, or an opportunity to participate in something or attend an event. If you don't avail yourself of that opportunity, the opportunity goes away and you can't go back and experience that opportunity again. You got one life. We have one life. One opportunity, however long we live, to invest our lives in His kingdom. And if we get to be 95, 105 years old and we haven't availed ourselves of that opportunity and we pass on into eternity believing in Christ, saved by the blood of the Lamb, boy, we missed out on a tremendous opportunity to live for God and leave fruit that remains. And sadly, there are so many brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're disciples or not, hey, I can't judge them, but I can say they may believe. They may be believers, Christians by definition, who are not producing any spiritual fruit. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when we get to Luke's gospel and he talks about the fruitless fig tree. It's so sad. Breaks my heart. People are distracted with the things of this world. They don't have an eternal perspective, so they're not living for God in this world, though they may believe in the truth of the gospel. But one day they'll stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and the opportunity will have passed. So rather than thinking of this life as a burden we must endure before we are finally in heaven, think about it as a tremendous opportunity to prepare our hearts for heaven. That's what it means to be destined for eternity. What we bring with us into eternity lasts for all eternity. We should be making our investments in eternity now. Those of us that choose to live unspiritual lives may enter into eternity without a thing, saved, as it says, by fire, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. Just kind of squeak it in. You'll be glad you're there, because believe me, the alternative isn't very good. But you'll be thinking for an eternity, I should have done more. I don't want that to be me. I don't think you want that to be you. So we're destined for eternity, and Paul makes that clear in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Now let's look at verses 11 through the first few verses of chapter 6, but I'm going to take it piece by piece here. I want to break it down. Paul is going to make a case for the fact that we have a high and holy calling. Okay, we've already established we have an eternal home. We've already established that we have an eternal hope. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? That means we have a job to do, and we've talked about this already. Paul uses the term ambassadors for Christ. Now, we know what an ambassador is. An ambassador represents another country in another country. So his own home country is represented by him in a foreign land. So that's kind of how we need to think about how we live. We're in this earthly world, but we represent the heavenly realm. We represent Christ to the world. We're in the world, but not of it. Our allegiances don't really apply or belong to this world. They belong to the world where our eternal home is. So he refers to himself and other followers of Christ as ambassadors for eternity. But he first tells them what motivates him. Look at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. See, all of that he's talked about brings him to the place where he says, we fear the Lord. And because we fear the Lord, we try to persuade men to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men and women to give their lives to Christ. That's our motivation, the fear of the Lord, which is reverence, which is honor, which is worship. We try to fear the Lord, we try to serve the Lord because we fear the Lord. And he feared not that God would hurt him or destroy him, but that he would hurt the heart of God. He's not afraid of God hurting him. He's afraid of him hurting God. That is disappointing God or failing to be the person that God has called him to be. He had confidence in the truth that we will all appear before Christ to give an account. And he lived that way. If you knew that tomorrow Jesus was going to knock on your door, or that sounds a little far-fetched in some ways, but not that he couldn't, but let's go a degree closer to reality for us. Let's stop and say, if you knew that the elders of the church were going to knock on your door and come in and sit down and have a cup of coffee, look through your internet history, and look at the shows you've been watching on Netflix. Oh, now all of a sudden everybody understands what I'm talking about. If you knew that was going to happen, now we don't do that. Don't get worried. We don't do that. But if you knew that was going to happen, would you clean up your act? Oh, you bet you would. You'd live by giving an account to God. You'd sure repent and you'd clean up all of that mess. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about. At least that's an analogy of what I'm talking about or what Paul is talking about. He had confidence that the day would come where everything he was and who he is and what he had done would be laid bare and be open before God, and God would see all of that. And that day will come. So he and his ministry team walked uprightly before God and openly before men. Uprightly before God and openly before men. Because he knew the day would come where everything would be open. The books would be open. Everyone would see and know how they had lived their lives. So their testimony gave tremendous power to persuade men. Their testimony, that is, notice it says, what we are is plain to God and And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. And that's why they tried to persuade men. They had the ability to persuade men because they were living uprightly before God and openly before men. That's how all of us should live. Now, that's what they were motivated by, the fear of the Lord. But they were also willing to stand up to criticism. They were willing to stand up to criticism. You can be motivated, but then when people criticize you, you kind of shy away, right? Not these guys, no? In verses 12 through 13, he said, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." That would be their critics. "If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now, he's addressing directly the criticism they had received for serving God. You'll remember the Corinthian church had a number of critics that criticized Paul and his ministry. So, they were willing to stand up to this criticism. He and his team were often criticized for being illegitimate, for being out of their mind or crazy. But they didn't need to defend themselves or justify their calling. So he challenged the church to testify on their behalf for the sake of the gospel. He was confident that their testimony was sufficient to silence their critics. Are you? You know how I know if you are, or I am, or we are? Because when someone criticizes you, do you immediately defend yourself? Do you rush to your defense? You know, I really don't make it a habit of defending myself. There have been times where someone said something. Over the last couple of years, there was one particular instance where someone either implied that I had said something or said to someone else that I said something a certain way. And I was so blessed when that person who heard that came to me and said, "You know, so-and-so said that you said this." And I told them, "I can't imagine a world where Pastor Tim would say that." See, that's how people should think of us. They shouldn't wonder whether or not we can be trusted. If we live our lives openly, they should say, "Listen, I don't know if what you're saying is true or not, but I'll tell you this, that is not in keeping with the character of that individual." And that's really what he's saying. He's like, look, we don't have to defend ourselves. You know who we are. We call that transparency. Be a transparent person and no one can accuse you. It's one of the things I love about church finances being published and open like we do. You know, it's amazing. It's one of the things a lot of churches deal with. The congregation are very suspicious of how the money's being spent. But that's usually only in churches where no one knows where the money's being spent. The minute you make that available and publish it and let everyone know to the penny how the money's being spent, no one really cares because they know you're transparent. There's accountability. So if you live your life accountable before God and transparent before men, people aren't going to accuse you of things, or even if they do, people aren't going to believe that accusation. It would be good if our politicians lived this way. It would save them a lot of grief. Now, here's the thing. They were confident that their testimony was sufficient to silence their critics. And for the sake of the gospel, he wanted them to testify on their behalf. There were other things that motivated these men, Paul and his ministry team. Not just the fear of the Lord, but they were compelled by the love of Christ. You see, you can do something out of fear. Oh, I want to serve God. I don't want to stand before God and not have anything to show. And there's room for that. There is. Sometimes we need to be motivated by that. But you know something? I think the greatest motivator in the world is Christ's love in our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no better motivation to do the work of God than to love people. You know, see, if you love people, you'll want to do what God has called you to do. And you won't need to find motivation because you'll be motivated by love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Are you with me? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's described in other ways, joy, peace, patience, all of that. But you know what? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says in verses 14 and 15, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So you have a combination of the love of Christ, his love for us motivating you to serve others, and as he puts his love in your heart, he gives you love for other people, and that motivates you to serve and care for others. So it's not only love for God, but it's love for others. And of course, we know that the two great commandments are exactly those things. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we see that motivation as well. He and his team were often criticized for being fanatical and extreme, but they were confident in the truth of the gospel message, the cross and the empty tomb. They didn't think it extreme to die to self and live for Christ and to live for others. For Paul said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And so, compelled or motivated by love. I like the way he says that there. When he speaks of Christ, he says, "Him who died and was raised again." You see, that's an eternal perspective. Christ conquered death. Amen. Okay, we're empowered with a new perspective. This eternal perspective that Paul is talking about is what empowers us to do the very things that Christ has called us to do and that we desire to do as we're loved by God and as we love others. He says in verse 16, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." That's the eternal perspective. That's the empowering eternal perspective. It's a new perspective. He had once seen Jesus, that is, Paul had once seen Jesus as a heretic and Christianity as a false religion to be destroyed. That's what it means to look at things from a worldly point of view. But he and his team no longer live their lives according to this earthly perspective, and we don't either. They understood the dramatic change that takes place through the new birth. And he testifies to that new birth when he says, "The old is gone, the new has come." This dramatic change in perspective brings a dramatic change in lifestyle, which then proves that you and I, that we have faith. It's one thing to say you have faith. It's another thing to show you have faith. And faith brings an eternal perspective and a change of life. You know, think about this. Just postulate or speculate with me for just a minute, okay? What if this were true of every person that professed the name of Christ? What if everyone who claimed to be a Christian could be described in this way? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I wouldn't have much ministry to do. What would we do with all that time? Maybe we would be ambassadors for Christ. Maybe we'd be spending our time reaching out to those who don't know Christ. But so much of our time is spent with people who claim to be new creations that really are not. You ever bought something sight unseen, maybe on eBay? Mint condition! Unless you're buying a mint, it usually isn't. That was supposed to be funny. I guess it's not. So the thing is, the truth is, making sure you're awake, the truth is, what we assess something to be isn't necessarily what it is. That's what I'm trying to say. And you know, there are a lot of people out there saying, "Mint condition. I'm a Christian." Yet their lives are a mess. There is no change. The new hasn't come. The old has stuck around. What is that all about? No eternal perspective. No eternal hope. Because if your purpose was to serve God and to enter into eternity and receive eternal blessings, you wouldn't live that way. None of us would. Now we fail, we sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If the sum total of our life is failure, I have to ask the question, has the new come? Has the old gone? If this world was filled with Christians that could be described in this way, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, the church would be filled with people asking, when's the next missions trip? Can I serve in the nursery? Is there anything I can do around here? When are we hitting the streets to preach the gospel? Can I become a camp counselor? Right? If you agree, say amen. Yeah, I'm probably right, yeah. We need to get our perspective right as the church. Because we're not called to be the all and end all. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're here with a purpose. It's not about us, it's about Him. And it's about the world reaching the world for Christ. And we've been charged with a ministry, and I want to talk a little bit about this ministry as we close. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verses 18 through 21, the ministry of reconciliation. He says this, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Amen? That's a profound statement. That's our purpose. Once we have the right perspective, we'll have the right purpose. That's our eternal purpose. And so, let me tell you a little bit about what a Roman ambassador was like. A Roman ambassador was charged with bringing a wayward or rebellious province under control. Wayward provinces were under direct imperial control via an ambassador, and ambassadors were responsible to reconcile these provinces with the empire. Once the terms were agreed to, the province was incorporated under the Roman Senate, and an ambassador brought wayward citizens into the family of the Roman Republic. He was a reconciler. He was trying to bring wayward people under the control of the empire. We're doing the exact same thing, except not for the empire, but for the kingdom of God. And so Paul uses the term ambassador, and it's a good analogy. It really is. Now, the word reconciler, you could actually have that job. It was called a reconciler. A reconciler was a money changer that exchanged one currency for another. Not too long ago, I went to try to get some Canadian money exchanged. I had a $5 Canadian bill. And I said, "Well, can I exchange this?" And they said, "Well, there's a fee." And I said, "Well, what's the fee?" $20. Guess I'm going to Canada to spend it. So a reconciler was someone that took that foreign currency and gave you the currency of that land. And this is a money changer, a reconciler. They themselves, that is Paul and his team, had been reconciled, exchanged old for new. You see how this lines up with what Paul said about the old is gone, the new has come? That's the reconciliation, the financial transaction. And he uses that to make his point, to make his case, speaking to people who are very familiar with commercial trade, the Corinthian church. They were to reconcile or be reconciled with God, but this team, Paul and his team, had been reconciled, exchanged old for new. They had been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and they wanted to reconcile others. They were now called to reconcile others to God by preaching the gospel. That's our call. That's your ministry. "Oh, Pastor Tim, I'm praying about what my ministry is." It may be creative, but that's your ministry. Reconciling people to God. Changing the old to the new as Christ works through us. Now, they were called to do this. And in Christ, we can receive forgiveness of sins. Amen? That is, our old currency isn't counted anymore. Because you know what the truth is? When you think about sin, we're talking about debts, really. And we no longer have that. Because Christ died to take those away. He paid it in full. And in Christ, we can become, as it says, the righteousness of God. We have a new currency by God's grace. It's called righteousness. So much better than unrighteousness, isn't it? Amen? So much better than unrighteousness. See, as it says there in this last verse that we read in verse 21, remember how and why this is possible. He says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Listen, He became what we were, that we might become what He is. He became what we were, that we might become what He is. The old is gone, the new has come. And by the way, Paul and his ministry team were filled with a sense of urgency. For in the first two verses, and the last two we'll read tonight, the first two verses of chapter 6, it says, as God's fellow workers, I like that description, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Do you know that you can receive God's grace in vain? That is, you receive God's love and his grace, but it doesn't change you. It's not going to change you. You received it in vain. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that what was the point other than that? Didn't really make any difference. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, quoting from Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 8, in the time of my favor or my grace, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, Paul says, now is the time of God's favor or grace. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. No, now. 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 We should be filled with a sense of urgency. It would be vain to receive God's grace and then refuse to have an eternal perspective or live as if you had one or an eternal home. It would be vain to receive God's grace and then refuse to be the ambassador that God has called you to be. It would be vain to receive God's grace and let the old linger and the new never come. We should be filled with a sense of urgency. And Paul brings their attention to the words of Isaiah, which promised salvation to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And in the end, he celebrates the proclamation that by God's grace, we can be saved through faith in Christ. So, what does that mean for us? What's our take home? Well, it's very simple. We only really cover two major themes: our eternal perspective and our calling as ambassadors for Christ. If you get the first right, the second will happen. You can't experience an eternal hope in Christ, an eternal perspective on life, and not want to share that with the world. In fact, if you don't want to share that with the world, what kind of a person would you be? If I, now again, using a sci-fi mind here for a minute, but if I could give you a pill that would make you never hunger ever again, never thirst, and I knew this pill existed, if I had this and I held it back and I never gave it to anyone and people starved and died of thirst, what kind of a person would I be? You have a message of reconciliation to exchange old for new. You have a message of the gospel of hope that can give everyone who puts their faith in it, an eternal home, an eternal hope, an eternal perspective, and they themselves become ambassadors for Christ. So what are we doing? What in the world are we doing? Listen, don't try to motivate yourself to do what God has called you to do. Allow yourself to experience the love of Christ and be compelled with that love and by that love to love others and to share the truth with a dying world. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging exhortation and message from Paul to do the thing that we were designed to do, to be the people that you've designed us to be, that you've called us to be. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We need to be the people that you've called us to be, that we might reach out to the world that needs to know who you are. We are so grateful that you made this possible through your death on the cross and your resurrection. And we now simply ask this, fill us with your Spirit. Give us as much of that deposit as we can receive, that we might live our lives for you, making the most of every opportunity in this life, that we might enter an eternity and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.